If that isn't love, thank you, Ms. Nell. God bless you, dear. The gospel. The blessed gospel. Paul writes, we'll read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 now, and Romans 8. We'll read some verses there a little bit later. But Paul states it simply. This is the gospel. And this is what I preached to you when I was there with you in Corinth. This is what he says. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. That Greek word translated in vain there could also be translated believed without cause. Could mean believed at random, to no avail. It means to believe, in essence, from the Adam's apple up. I had knowledge, I heard it, yeah, it sounds like it could be true, or I believe it is true, whatever, but no impact on the heart, no heart knowledge, unless you believe the gospel that I preached in vain, meaning it had no impact upon you whatsoever. But for those it did, that would be an impossibility, of course. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren, all at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, I'm not fit to be called an apostle, Paul says, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not all, but the grace of God, which was with thee. Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Let's pray. Holy Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to stand in this place, to read these lines that Paul wrote many, many years ago to the church at Corinth. No, Father, there is alive and true today as it were then, to reflect on the gospel, the truth according to the Scriptures, and to be numbered in those, Father, that have believed to the saving of our souls. What a privilege of grace. And we're grateful, Father, to have been born of Thee, to love Thy Word, to love You, Father, and to seek to serve you with our lives. And Lord, what a tragic thing it would be today if any of my flesh hindered these moments together in your word. So Father, as always, always Father, all of thee, none of me, for thy honor, for thy praise, for thy great glory, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul speaks of the matter of first importance, he says. First of all, chapter 15, 3 through 5, first of all, that which I also received. And there are people, it's amazing to me as I read commentaries and go down through these years now, decades of studying the Word of God, and see what certain people say about what Paul said. It's fascinating to me because it seems like that some people, and I'm no one's judge, but I'm grateful for the grace given unto me, certainly. But it seems like some people would have a Charlie horse between their ears some way or another to believe it as it's written. And so some have espoused, well, you know, some of the other apostles taught Paul this. Find that in Scripture. But rather find this in Scripture. I'll tell you about a man I know not where in body or out, caught up in the third heaven, told things unlawful to even speak. This Paul wrote this. The Lord Jesus Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus, intent on incarcerating Christians, those that were called those of the way then, followers of Christ. This Paul wrote this, and he wrote this because the Lord Jesus Christ told him this, which I was also received from the Lord, praise God, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he was seen of all these people. Seen of Cephas first, get that. Cephas first. Have you ever had a time in your life when you felt like you were the most dismal failure that ever named the name of Christ as your Savior that ever walked the planet? We just felt like you were just ridden with shame and guilt because of things you had chosen to do that were blatant sin, and you grieved over it. In the process of doing those things, you were denying Christ. Notice whose name first. Cephas denied Christ three times before the crow, a rooster crowed once. First appearance. You talk about mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, there's mercy and grace to be found in Christ Jesus. The psalmist says it's where mercy and truth kissed each other in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter was privileged. Peter the denier was privileged to see for Christ first. And that also applies to any of us who have failed miserably. There's mercy and grace to be found. Christ died. Notice that. According to the Scriptures, Christ was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. The crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection were all prophesied 700 to 1,000 plus years before it ever came to pass. The Old Testament prophecies, there's so many. The psalmist, Psalm 22, he gives us even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22:1, first verse says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the point of transaction right there, ladies and gentlemen. The sinless dying for the sinful in Christ, the Lamb of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know what? The reason he felt that moment of being forsaken by God the Father was because of you and I had been chosen to believe, become children of God, adopted into the family of God through the blood of Christ. That's what that was about. Glory to God. Doesn't that make you want to live for him? Boy, goodness. So the details of the crucifixion, Psalm 22, 16 through 18. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. I can see them all. They look and stare at me. They part my garments, cast lots for my vesture. Daniel told us when the crucifixion would take place. We studied this last week, Daniel chapter 9, 25 through 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, would come. That's the city of Jerusalem. Be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Cut off means crucifixion. He was crucified, but not for himself. He had no fault. We had the fault. But he had no fault. And so sometime after that 69 weeks of fast, Talking about precision. We said it last week. 69 weeks, you multiply all that out. It's 173,880 days. After that edict, we know that edict was when it was given. And 173,880 days later brings us to Palm Sunday, the official presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in Jerusalem. By the way, there's some of those charts still out there on the back table if you didn't get one last week. If they run out, we can get you some more. You know, something to keep in mind, how God used two pagan kings to facilitate what he wanted done when he wanted it done. Used two pagan kings, moved on their pagan hearts, providing for his people. He still does that sort of stuff, you know. He's God. Does what he wants to. According to the famous cylinder of Cyrus, King Cyrus' allegiance was to Marduk, the god, little g, of Babylon. That's who his affiliation was, spiritually, so to speak, with Marduk. But we also know from that cylinder that he was respectful to the gods, little g, of those who were his subjects by conquest. Okay? And that's interesting. Well, so Ezra 1 through 4, 539 BC, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild the temple. We know the date because of the cylinder. These kings always recorded all their actions, okay? Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be filled. What was that about? Daniel had read that. Can you believe this? Daniel in Babylon read the Jeremiah that you and I have. The same book. What did he find? That the captivity is about to come to an end. How long was that? 70 years there. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus saith King Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem," which is in Judah. "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem," which is in Judah, "and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." He is the God which is in Jerusalem. He didn't quite realize that he was a God who was everywhere, but he says he's the God in Jerusalem. That was to build the temple, the house of God. Then Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king, burdened about the city. The walls were broken down, burdened about the city. Went before the king and said, "Pray for me. Pray for me." He's going before the king. "And I said unto King Artaxerxes, never can pronounce that word, "If it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me into Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, "For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me. I set a time, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. That was the decree, or the statement, or the release, to go rebuild the city and the walls. First was the temple, now the city and the walls. So the Lord God used these two pagan kings to facilitate his sovereign plan for his people, for that city, for that temple, so forth. I say that in the context of the present political climate in our country. Our president has declared today, March 31st, as Transgender Day of Visibility. Now, March 31st has been their day, they consider it their day, since 2009. But today is Easter Sunday, and Easter Sunday is a big day of worship. And it's extremely disappointing to me to have presidential sanction in this country upon that. And particularly, I suspect that the highest motive was, and I'm no one's judge, but just suspicious, that the highest motive was to garner votes for re-election. President Obama said what one time, well, remember, votes have consequences. Don't they ever have consequences? By the way, this comes right on the heels of the fact that the White House banned all religious symbols in the Easter art contest. And this comes from a gentleman who says he's a devout Catholic. And I think it's time for the Pope to have a closed door meeting with our president. I say this not out of hatred, ladies and gentlemen, but I do say it out of the love of the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does this all end? I don't know. Well, our sovereign God used King Cyrus to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. He used Artaxerxes to facilitate the building of the city and the walls, even in troublous times, as the scripture said, and there was trouble. And I do not know what the Lord's plans are for America. I just don't know. But I do know what his plans are for Israel. I do know what his plans are for the church. It's all laid out right here. I know what the plans are for Israel and for the church. And I also know that the same sovereign God is no less sovereign over the affairs of this nation and every other nation on the planet. He always has been, and he always will be. And all we can do is stand on the Word of God, live for Jesus, and let the Father sort it out. Certainly we will be responsible in voting and doing all these things and praying for our leaders and everything else, but God is in control. Do we understand that? God is in control. And sometimes I say, Lord, you know, in all due respect, Father, I'm aggravated with what you're allowing. I don't like this stuff, Lord. You know what he says back now? Nothing. Nothing. But the Lord, what does the scripture say of the Father? He does his pleasure in the heavens and the earth and under the earth. That's God. That's God. Glory to God. The prophet Isaiah tells us why the Messiah was cut off. He was wounded, Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastised by our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. All of us had gone astray. Everyone doing our own thing, turned our own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And all of our iniquity, those of us here and in the internet audience, all of that batch of iniquity that you and I have committed was future when he put that down on Christ our Savior. Isaiah also gave us a prophecy concerning his death and burial. 53:9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You know, this passage in Matthew 25:57, this was the evening of the crucifixion. It always moves me when I read this about Joseph of Arimathea. I can just see his loving compassion for the Lord. When evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciples. He went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus. That would be a dangerous thing to do, potentially, but he did that. Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of that tomb. Can't you just see Joseph carefully wrapping the body of the Savior, gently laying him in his own tomb? I guess Joseph got to use that tomb later on by himself. The Lord didn't stand there long, did he? I don't know. Psalmist prophesied his resurrections. Psalm 16, 11, 10 through 11. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life out the door of the tomb to be held, to be seen by all. Psalmist prophesied his ascension. Psalm 68 and 18. Thou hast ascended on high, hell led captivity captive, have received gifts, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Apostle Paul in Ephesians quoted that verse as well about the Lord's victory over death, leading captivity captive, receiving gifts for all of those who would come to faith in Christ. In all, there are some 20 to 25 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled literally just during what we call Passion Week, getting from Palm Sunday through the week unto Resurrection Sunday. 20 to 25, I think it's like 25, prophecies fulfilled literally right then. There's 125 total or so coming about his first coming, his first advent, but 20 to 25 this very week. Now, what does that mean to you and I? Well, first of all, of course, it means this. We can trust our scriptures. And we can certainly trust the Father of the scriptures, Lord God Almighty. He's in control. He's in control. He came precisely as promised. He purchased our redemption just as promised. To our past, it means eternal redemption. To our present, it means eternal forgiveness. To our future, it means eternal provision. David said this, and I'm going to personalize what David said. It's in Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's us, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we were brought to faith in Him. Goodness and mercy is going to follow us all the days of our life, and we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I got some folks there right now doing that. And so do you. Now over to Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are they called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also give us free all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, nothing's going to separate us. And that's the all-encompassing promise right there. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ. And in 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. All things work together for good for us that love God and are called according to his purpose. The same God who spoke precisely of the coming of the Savior hundreds of years before he did, and then sending his son and fulfilling precisely every prophecy that spoke of his coming, that same sovereign God is working everything, causing everything to work together for our good. The actual word order there in the Greek might be like this. We know that to the ones loving God, all things he works together for good, to the ones being called according to his purpose. Now, the Qumran community was where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? It's out there, and they found all these scrolls in these clay pots. And they had in that, they found the whole book of Isaiah, the Isaiah you have, they had, and they found it in those scrolls. But this is the Qumran rule of the community. There was a community out there, okay? And this is the rule of and this is quoted from the Dead Sea Scrolls translated into English. And they sure had a grip on truth, okay? I quote, "From the God of knowledge comes all that is and shall be. Before ever they existed, he established their whole design. And when, as ordained for them, they came into being, it is in accord with his glorious design that they shall fulfill their work." Excuse me. I'm going to read that again. Fascinating to me. "From the God of knowledge comes all that is and shall be. For forever they existed, he established their whole design. And when, as ordained for them, they came into being, it is in accord with his glorious design that they fulfill their work." They knew that God our Father was sovereign, period. They did not. And we need to know that in our knower. Our God rules. He is sovereign, regardless of what it looks like around us. He causes all things to work together for good. That he works together. That's the one Greek word, synergero, and it means this. It means to work in a present tense active verb. It means continually working, emphasizing that God is continually causing all things to work together for good for you and I that love him. Continually causing all these things to work together for good. The called according to his purpose. So much theology in all of these slides. You may want to preach in every direction, you know. But the word called, there, it means to be summoned by an authority where refusal is not an option. Okay? Talk about irresistible grace. A call to come, you come. What mercy? And these people say, oh, well, that removes man's free will. I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I don't want a free will. I don't want a free will. I'm grateful to God that grace pulled me, and I came to Christ. Anybody's ever saved, they come the same way. Romans 8:29, Paul gave the reason. He continues to work all things to work together for good. His purpose is that we as called ones are to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's it. God's purpose is that you and I be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased us with his own blood. And that's our ultimate sanctification. We're completely conformed to his image. That's our ultimate sanctification. Sanctification, I believe, we'll be standing on heaven's shores when that happens. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted as the firstborn of men among many brethren, as the scripture says there. Firstborn from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us either raptured or resurrected, head of a new race, will be delivered from all sin, purified from all sin, and from all the presence of sin, no sin around us anywhere, prepared to live eternally in his presence. Well, you say, well, that sort of sounds really good about my glorious future, but why is my present so tough? You know, I got all this out there in the future that's glorious and I'm for it, but man, I'm having a tough time here on planet Earth today. Look carefully at the text. The text does not say that all things are good, meaning good feeling, but all things he works together for good. Now, some of the ingredients God uses, Paul listed here in Romans 8:35. He asks a rhetorical question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? It's a little Greek word, tis, T-I-S. It's an interrogative pronoun. It could be translated which or what, but it doesn't matter. Who or what or which would separate us, can separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing, no one or nothing. We cannot be separated from the love of Christ. If we're born of God in Christ, we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. Then he lists seven things that a believer might experience. And none of these are pleasant. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And Paul spoke experientially. Paul knew what he was talking about. He knew experientially that none of this stuff would separate him from the love of Christ. If you want to turn, you can. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is speaking of himself in defense of his ministry. He said, are they members of Christ, ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, and labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequent, and death oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I was in the deep, I guess hanging onto a plank or something. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brothers, in witnesses, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And this person, Paul, that went through all this, says, experientially, I know that nothing and no one can separate us from the love of Christ our Lord. It's been well said that tribulation is God's fastest road to patience, character, hope, confidence, and genuine love. Think about that. Tribulation is God's fastest road to patience, character, hope, confidence, and genuine love. I bet you it's not if we're in here in the auditorium and the sound of my voice that can't think back through their history, their personal history, and say, well, you know what? That was a difficult time, but I grew spiritually through that. A heartbreaking time, but I grew spiritually through that. I've experienced that. Chuck Swindoll said, life is literally filled with God-appointed storms. These squalls surge across everyone's horizon, and we all need them. That last phrase doesn't sound too encouraging. We all need these storms, but they're coming, and they're God-ordained. Why? Because we're going to be conformed to the image of the Christ, the Son of the living God, to be sanctified in him. Ted Engstrom, who is the head of Youth for Christ, wrote this. Cripple him, you have a Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in a prison cell, you have a John Bunyan. Bury him in the snows of Valley Forge, you have a George Washington. Raise him in abject poverty, and you have an Abraham Lincoln. Strike him down in infantile paralysis, and he becomes Franklin Roosevelt. Deafen him, and you have a Ludwig van Beethoven. Have him or her born black in a society filled with racial demonstration, you have a Booker T. Washington, a Marian Anderson, or a George Washington Carver. Call him a slow learner, retarded, and write him off as uneducable, and you have an Albert Einstein. You know, my mama used to make this soup. It was delicious. She says, this goulash. You know, goulash might be one thing this time, and the next time it's going to be something else, going to be something else in it. It was just stuff. And Mom mixed it all up, stirred it all up, brought it to boil and to simmer, meat and vegetables and all this kind of stuff. Man, it was good. I'm still serious stirring that. That's like God the Father. All this stuff, individually and apart from the stuff in the soup, the finality, wouldn't have been tasty, but it was when it was finished. And all this stuff in life we're encountering, so hurtful, so painful, so heartbreaking, so afflicting, God in his sovereign hand is stirring the pot of our souls, perfecting in us the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, watching us carefully, adding in the ingredients he knows needs to be added along the way, because he's got his eye on the goal and he sovereignly knows how to get us there to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, causing all things to work together for good, to conform us to the image of his blessed Son. Oswald Chambers wrote some wise counsel for us all. He said this: worship God in the difficult circumstances, and when he chooses, he'll alter them in 2 seconds. That's true, you know. Worship God in the difficult circumstances, and when he chooses to do so, when he sees it's had the effect in us that he intended, he can alter it just like that. Our God rules in heaven, in the earth, under the earth, in each and every one of us. And he does that purposely because he has a purpose for each and every single one of us. Lord God Almighty, I love you, Father. I delight in preaching about your sovereign rule because I know it's the fact. The eternal fact, Lord, that you reign and you rule throughout the galaxies, here on earth, in every heart, in every government, everywhere around the planet, you are in charge, Father. And Lord, we see things we don't like. We see things we wish we had never seen. But I know, Father, that your hands aren't tied. And though hand joined in hand, no one can stay your hand. You have a people that you have elected. They're going to come to Christ. Many have already. Many yet will come, I trust. But they'll all come. Not one will be lost. You're going to mix things right. And you're going to bring them to confirmation of the character, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in the meantime, goodness and mercy following us all the days of our lives as we travel this planet during our appointed times, knowing that in our future We'll dwell in the house, thy house, forever and ever. We love you, dear God. We love you, Lord Jesus Christ. Have your will and way in us, day in and day out. And Lord, we pray for grace to reflect your glory all the way home. In Jesus' name, amen.